Greetings, I'm Brad Thomas, and this is Christ's Resurrection of Life Body Messages. And this message will be from what is listed as being the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord, in spirit and truth, in word and deed, in power and might. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and account us worthy to stand before thee at thy coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in the darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So returning to the beginning of chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, the Gospel according to St. John. Again, St. John is poor way to put it, given what the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Roman See, has done with sainthood. Every believer in Christ, every follower of Christ, every worshiper of Christ, everyone that is saved is a saint. It is not limited to some inner circle or list of VIPs who purportedly have performed miracles and gone through hoops and loops in order to receive sainthood from a corrupt, an apostate organization. But this is the Gospel according to the Apostle John. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Bethany being the town that Lazarus and Martha and Mary lived in. Bethany being where Christ ascended into heaven from. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. The odor or the scent or the perfume, not the stink or the stench, far from it. You find other instances or other records of this, reports of this. Here we find John, the beloved apostle, saying the following: Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And following that, it states, This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So he wants the most to be given so that he may have the most to steal. But in the other accounts, it doesn't just lay the blame at Judas for this, taking offense with Mary's sacrificial labor of love. But instead, it refers to multiple apostles taking offense. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. In the other accounts, it states that this that she hath done shall be a memorial of her through the ages. It will not be forgotten. How many times do we hear regarding the victims of some terrible tragedy or terrible terrorist act or some other thing about, we will never forget them. We will never forget them. We will always remember. These vain statements that, while they may be sincerely uttered by some, are invariably false. Those peoples, those few people may carry that to their grave while the vast majority forget. But the Lord Jesus Christ stated that this that Mary did would not be forgotten, would not be forgotten by Christ, by God the Father, would not be forgotten in heaven, would never be forgotten. I happen to think that the Lord was telling the truth as he always did, and that this shall remain a memorial for Mary, not just here in history on this earth, but eternally. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests, they consulted, they conspired, even though various different Christian leaders, Christian ministry leaders, church leaders insist that there not be any conspiratorial thinkers amongst their staffs and so forth, even though conspiracies of wickedness go back to the beginning of time on this earth. But the chief priests consulted, conspired that they might put Lazarus also to death. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, many who came in contact, who heard of, or who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus directly, or heard of it indirectly, secondhand, thirdhand, many would come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because of the resurrection of Lazarus. It's like the case in Sychar of Samaria, where this woman who's been married five times and now is living with a man who is not her husband and who is so far from the Lord, and yet, has knowledge. She's not a Jew, supposedly, a Samaritan, no, with whom the Jews have no doings because they're so high and mighty above the likes of this. These mingled peoples from who knows where all. And yet she and the people in her town, in her humble town, who were not Jews and did not worship in Jerusalem, they had knowledge of the coming of the Messiahs. And she, from her brief initial encounter with Jesus, which was longer than the encounters that most any other people had, but which was still brief. It wasn't like some counseling session in a church where someone goes to talk with the pastor or with an associate pastor or somebody else and has a counseling session for a half hour or an hour. It wasn't anything like that. It was a brief encounter. And from that brief encounter with Jesus Christ stating to her her sins and stating truth concerning what is coming and whom he is, revealing himself to her, she came to saving faith in Christ and led others. And they immediately believed on him because of her witness. This woman who was anything but credible, not somebody that you would go by what they happened to say. And yet, amazingly enough, when she told the people in the town, when she went back to the town and she told the people that, come here a man who told me all things that I've done, words to that effect, many believed on him because of her witness. Incredibly. Well, here, many would believe on Jesus because of Lazarus, not because of what Lazarus is testifying or witnessing or anything else, but just by the sheer presence, physical presence of Lazarus, that he's alive and well, that he's around, that he's here, that he's not in the ground. Most of us will never have that kind of an exceedingly easy opportunity to lead people to the Lord just by sake of our existence. And yet a great many in the church insist that, oh no, we shouldn't witness. No. We should just shine or glisten or glow or whatever before people. And if we do say anything, it must be words that are completely utterly devoid of causing any offense, must not rub anybody the wrong way, must not offend a soul. And that is the standard operating procedure of many so-called evangelists, including the most famous and prolific evangelist, of course, of the 20th century and on into the 21st century, Billy Graham. Only in his eldest years would he ever say a word about the evil of induced abortion. Only at the very end. He would not speak against evils. I remember seeing a movie that was put out by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. It was the last one I went to, but you were supposed to bring all your friends and family and acquaintances and everybody to this great evangelistic event, and lo and behold, many of them would be saved. There would be, you know, a call for them to come forth, you know, an altar call and so forth. And it was horrible. Horrible. And it featured a man going over to Europe and not having enough money, finding himself in financial shortfall. And so he then automatically, instantly, chooses to become a sodomite prostitute. Just, of course, just your typical guy, right? Or as what God refers to in his holy word as a dog, which is, of course, a very unkind thing to say about dogs, about four-footed dogs. But it was just horrible. So that was the last straw for me with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. But most of us are going to have to do something more than just breathe, just exist, and than just glistening before people. And assuming that then they will figure it out, that the reason that you're such an appealing person, such a lovable person, is because you're a Christian and that will bring them to Christ, or some such nonsense. Martin Luther, the real Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., Martin Luther, was not an appealing person, was not a warm, wonderful person. He was rude, crude, offensive, crass. I know you're thinking Donald Trump. I'm referring to Martin Luther, the one who is most directly associated with the Reformation. He had all manner of flaws and warts and so forth. Or then there's Saul, Apostle Paul. Not exactly the most warm and wonderful and lovable person. I'm sure a great many think that he was, but he wasn't. I'm not recommending that you go out of your way to be offensive. I'm not recommending that we should try to be as offensive as we can, or to do wrong, do evil, that good may come, or some such foolishness. But this idea of this, you know, that has been put forth here during the 20th century and now on into the 21st century, that the way to win people to the Lord is by being sweeter than Jesus. As I've said before, Jesus never missed an opportunity to offend people, chiefly being the Jewry, the leadership of Jewry, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the doctors of the law, the scribes. He never missed an opportunity to offend them. And when one group, such as the lawyers, then would come to him and say, "Dost thou not know that the Pharisees were offended when thou said such?" Then he goes right after the lawyers, offends them. There was reason for the way he did what he did. It wasn't for effect. It wasn't public persona. It wasn't some show and some act and some theatrics. It was called for. It was needed. But he did not ever pander or demagogue or placate or appease. He did not. And yet we imagine that we need to be much sweeter than Jesus. And we imagine that Jesus was so sweet, and these various different hymns to that effect. Depends on your definition of sweet, I suppose. But he was very man and very God. And you might say that he was very patient. Others might say he was very impatient. He certainly didn't coddle people. He didn't play to people. He didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. And that was true with his apostles, his chosen leaders. But I digress. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Have you ever been in a church facility, at a church service, where this pastor or that pastor is talking about how Christians are so dour and sour and down in the dumps, and they should be the happiest people that there are, and they're supposed to be jolly and jovial and what have you all the time, and that to be other than that is to be a very bad representative of God and of Christ and so forth, to be a very shabby Christian. And one of their favorite little ditties these hirelings will give, one of the favorites, is this matter of this ocean passage. And this one poor fellow gets on board this ship, and, or they might have it be a woman, but I've heard it with a man, and he has some little parcel with him that is like a kerchief that is tied together and is holding something. And in that hobo's kerchief that you see on the end of a stick for a hobo, he has crackers, like saltine crackers or something like that, or hardtack or whatever. And this is his food for the voyage. And so when it comes time for the banquet, the unending banquet, that is multi-course and that is offered multiple times a day, he goes off into some corner somewhere and nibbles on his crackers, or crackers and cheese, whatever it is. And then halfway across the ocean or so, somebody comes up to him. Somebody observes that he's dining on such woefully bad fare. They come up to him and they say, "Why are you doing this? You know, come on in." No. And it's all included. It's an all-inclusive luxury cruise, you know. You should be dining at the banquet table. And here this poor, wretched fellow has been, instead of that, he's missing out on this banquet. Well, I know something about missing out on the goodies in life. But this idea that if you're a Christian, your life is just going to be this rich, luxurious cruise in which you get to enjoy all of the richest goodies in life. You know, like the corrupt, materialistic, money-grubbing, power-seeking public figures that our nation is awash with. They are representative of what Christians should be, right? They're getting to enjoy all those good things. Well, if you look around the world at places like Sudan and elsewhere in Africa, Uganda, Ghana, Nigeria, Sierra Leone, and so forth, and throughout the Middle East, Syria, Iraq, Iran, yes, in Israel, and then over to Central Asia, and Ukraine, and Kazakhstan, and so forth, and Chechnya, and then you keep on going in Ukraine. I mentioned once, but I'll mention again for special emphasis, and Moldova and what have you. Then you go on over to Eastern Asia. You go through from Central to Eastern through Afghanistan and Pakistan and make your way finally to India and Bangladesh and to China and Vietnam and Laos and Burma, Myanmar, and on up to North Korea. And you see how many Christians you find that are living rich, full, luxurious, wonderful, easy, outstandingly enjoyable lives. And you find how many of them are hilariously joyful all the time. No, that's what you find, not totally infrequently, in charismatic churches in the free world, in the United States of America, and with televangelists and what have you. That is shabby Christianity. Unproductive, unfruitful, ungodly Christianity. Does that mean that, well, we should all be poor and destitute and what have you? No. But we can support Western missionaries going to these places with a cost of $50,000, $100,000 a year, and where they then send their children off to boarding schools. Oh, that's so Christian to do that. Send them off to a communal boarding school while the parents ingratiate themselves to the locals and live like diplomats and so forth. Are all Western missionaries like that? No. What about Joanna Shetler and so forth? No, absolutely not. There are ones like her. There are many others. But you could instead of that, support native missionaries for, it depends what mission organization, $35 a month. That's like $400 a year, right? Instead of $40,000, $50,000, $100,000. People that are fluent in the languages and people that are suffering hardship and persecution and in danger. But spend it how you will. Give to whom you will. But we ought to be careful and wise about such things, about how we spend the Lord's funds. But again, the Lord Jesus Christ, he stated that he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. That must be a misprint. Okay. There are various different churches, denominations, and what have you here in the United States of America and throughout the Western world. And they come down, despite all of the myriad differences and many differences and what have you, they come down along certain lines. There are those that are the utterly, totally, completely apostate, heretical ones, who believe that the Bible is a book. You know, it's a book. That's about it. Then there are gradations all the way up to those that believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God as is, not just in the original scriptures, which we don't have, but as is. But, of course, we have the differences, such as from a Spanish Bible to an Arabic Bible, what have you, to the English, such as the Authorized Version, King James Version, to a Scofield Reference Bible, to a Revised Standard Bible, to New King James, to NIV, and, of course, to the paraphrased Bibles, and so forth. New Revised Standard, New American Standard. Anyway, all of these various different ones that have significant differences. And we're told by various experts, right? Ones with advanced theological degrees, among other things, that the King James, the Authorized Version, is inferior to later versions because it supposedly did not use the original texts and these later ones supposedly did. Well, it's false. And there are a number of things going on there. One, the overwhelming majority of the original texts have been destroyed, deliberately destroyed by the Muslims, the Islamists, by the the Hitlers of the world, the Mao Zedongs of the world. But also, this idea that the texts that are referred to as this expert and that expert as being the most ancient, that that's reliable, is falsehood. So texts, I know why I'm having such trouble with that word, texts. I apologize. But anyway, these that are being relied upon sincerely by some and insincerely, so insincerely by others, are in fact not the oldest, not the ancient, not the original manuscripts. And meanwhile, they are being translated by the likes of Westcott and Hort, men who are Darwinian evolutionists, communists, what have you, and who are enemies of Christ, enemies of God. But we're supposed to go by their versions instead. And similar such nonsense. The King James Version Bible, the Authorized Version Bible, there are those, and they are well-intended and good and godly people, many of them. They insist that it is inerrant and infallible and perfect and flawless. It is not. But that does not undermine the authority of God's Word. However, to foolishly insist that when there are flaws and imperfections that they are not, and try to explain them away, that does undermine the authority of the Word. So I will try not to use that word text anymore because I am stumbling over it. Over a monosyllabic word. I don't understand it. But so Jesus said, he that loveth his life shall lose it. I'm reminded of a, and there are so many. I mean, I've been taken to task over the years, over the decades, time and time and time again, for being critical of materialistic, shallow, ungodly televangelists prostituting the gospel of God, taken to task by various people who insist that I am touching the Lord's anointed, even though they don't understand the context of the scripture, but they condemn me for that because their pet pastor of choice or evangelist of choice loves to use that scripture to insulate themselves from criticism. Oh no, you have a critical spirit, brother. You bet. And Paul, whom I take much exception with, yes, self-described apostle Paul, he commends some for not accepting this one and that one who call themselves an apostle but are not, but instead try them and test them to see what they are. But any number of these televangelists and big-name ministers and what have you, they love their life. They have a wonderful life. There's one Bible school that shall remain nameless, but they believed in inviting anybody and everybody in and exposing their 18, 19, 20-year-olds to them and giving these hireling ministers, which so many of them were, hireling televangelists, free rein to indoctrinate these young people with the idea that the young people then would manage to discern for themselves what was true and what was false, to discern the wheat from the chaff, right? And this one particularly well-known televangelist, he volunteered to, as he put it, take an offering. And he said that in his services, he always took three offerings, whatever, shocker there. But one thing that he divulged to these young people, why he said such a thing, I don't know, but why he gave such an insight into what a godly man he was, and this was 30 years ago, was that the tie that he was wearing cost $200. The tie that he was wearing around his neck cost $200. He said he had a closet full of them. They all cost at least $200. This was an example of what a godly servant he was. Incredible thing. I just, to this day, just amazed. So if it was $200 30 years ago, maybe I'm wrong, maybe it was 25 years ago, only a quarter of a century ago, what would it cost now? But oh, such a servant of God. But he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Who are those who hate their lives? Oh, I don't know. How about this husband and wife who are viciously, ruthlessly, sadistically beaten in Pakistan, beaten to unconsciousness by the townspeople, and then thrown into an oven to burn alive? And many such similar stories. Asia, or Asia Noreen Bibi, imprisoned for years and years and years, taken from her young daughters and husband for standing up for Christ in her Pakistani village. 2 million plus Sudanese people, not just the Darfur crisis, which came years later, 2 million plus Sudanese Christians slaughtered viciously, ruthlessly, crucified, amputated, and anyway, I won't give the details beyond that. Monstrous suffering. And likewise in North Korea, in communist China, and Vietnam, while we have these wonderful, glowing examples of televangelists that people give money to over and over and over, who they tell them to give until it hurts. Tell me that God won't judge that kind of giving. Giving to these completely unrighteous, ungodly prostitutors of the gospel. That's not how we're supposed to be giving. Many people insist, well, I just give to the church and then it's, you know, up to them. They're accountable to God. Yeah, but we still should try to do better than that, shouldn't we? Perhaps. Maybe, just perhaps, we should. Instead of enriching the rich, the obscenely wealthy, fraudulent servants of the Lord. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. I didn't need to hear God the Father, my Father. That's not why he spoke. It's for you, people. You insensitive, unspiritual people, it's for you to witness to you. It's to cause you to believe. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The prince of this world, the prince of darkness, Satan. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Doesn't say he will save everybody. He will draw all men unto him. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. That ye may be the children of light. Not that you will be, that you may be. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And it has referred time and again up through this place in the gospel according to John of the many miracles that he did. And yet there are very few that are recorded here. As John later writes, that if all the things that Jesus did were written, were recorded, it would fill the earth with the books that should be written. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And even though God the Father spoke to him, and thus to them, they believed not. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. Many believed on him among the chief rulers. And you will hear in church after church, denomination after denomination, Bible school after Bible school, and the occasional theological seminary, that all that we have to do is believe on Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all we need to do. And we're home free. You raise your hand one time. You go forward one time. You just give assent mentally one time. That's all it takes. And or you just go on believing on him. Your life just doesn't match up with that or agree with that or bear witness to that. But you're saved. And yet Jesus, in another place, says that the devils believe and tremble. Wait a minute. The devils, the fallen angels, are they saved? Are they all going to be saved? Because Jesus said the devils believe and tremble. Ye believe. Well, the devils believe and tremble. Belief is not enough. Many among the chief rulers believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So who are these who are afraid of being put out of the synagogue? Chief rulers. These are not some lowly small fry. These are chief rulers. But they're afraid of the zeal of these wicked Pharisees. They're afraid of being put out of the synagogue, put out of the temple. They're afraid of losing their positions, losing their cushy lives, their lives of privilege. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Why is that? Why didn't he come to judge the world? It's because we were already all under judgment. It's not because we were free of judgment. It's not because we didn't need salvation. It's because we were already all under judgment. He didn't have to do a thing for us to be judged and condemned. "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So Jesus did not come to judge the world, but the word that he spoke shall judge us. That's, try wrapping your head around that, as they like to say. And elsewhere, at the beginning of the gospel, according to John, it is testified that Jesus is the Word. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken," which were his Father's words, as he testifies time and again, "the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." The words are God the Father's words. And he gave commandment to Jesus, his holy Son, what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. The word was to bring forth life everlasting in us, but not if we reject it, not if we refuse it, not if we resist it, not if we kill the messenger, Jesus. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And there are many in this church, that denomination, this Bible school, that seminary, that teach that those of us who merely believe that we will be saved, we will be free from judgment, we will not have to come before the judgment seat of Christ or the judgment seat of God the Father. We're just, you know, we pass through, we pass go, and so forth. We're ushered in by Peter and what have you, or whatever version they give, but we do not stand in judgment. Well, if we truly worship God, obey God, love God, honor God, serve God, we are saved. But that doesn't mean that we don't come before the judgment seat of God, because God's word says so. Regardless what sinful, blind, ignorant men, or worse than merely blind and ignorant, happen to say to the contrary. The errors of man notwithstanding, God's truth shall stand. Jesus didn't come just to save one. There are so many instances of this, but you hear it again, time and again, I have over the years. And oh, if you were the only person, he would have come to save you. What garbage. It is completely anti-scriptural, directly in opposition to scripture. It reminds me of the Roman Catholic dogmas and so forth that are diametrically contrary to the Word of God, completely in opposition to the written Word of God. And yet, they are bedrock doctrines and dogmas there in Roman Catholic Church. Well, we here in our Protestant churches have got all of these truisms, these falsehoods that are so embedded in the church, and they're constantly being repeated as being truths, unassailable truths that are absolute out-and-out stark lies that are dreamt up either by Satan via his servants or by self-serving fools who have no business being ministers. Heavenly Father, Holy God, God Almighty, lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. Be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Enlighten the eyes of our minds and our spirits and fill us with thy Holy Spirit, with thy holy word. Draw us unto thyself with cords of love which shall not be broken. Make us thy own. Bless us and use us to be a blessing. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.